Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
I feel like I now need to say you will be assimilated. Alex asked me before, he's like, it's like, I swear this seems like some sort of like Big Brother, you will be assimilated, mind speak, mind control sort of video you're prepping them for. Well, I'll begin with by saying, I mean, it's hard to not watch Mother Teresa and not be inspired. Y'all did know that was Mother Teresa, right? I almost labeled her just in case, because I wasn't sure, because it's been a while since she's passed. So anyways, that was Mother Teresa. It's hard to watch what she did, just watching her in action, so to speak, and not be inspired by her life and what she did, just the fact that she would give herself so selflessly. And the mind speak that was sort of overlaid over top of that is actually, some consider a poem, some consider a saying. Most people just title it Love Them Anyway, or some people call it the final analysis. Anybody ever heard of that? There's a lot of email forwards that go around, usually around the beginning of the year or so. It's where we kind of got the saying, love them anyway, from. You hear that over and over again, love them anyway. That's where it comes from. And most people attribute that to Mother Teresa. And actually, she's not the one who wrote it, but it was, she did have a copy of it where she worked. And so when people would go and work at her orphanage and medical care center, they would see it on the wall and they'd come back. And of course, there's nobody who's embodied the concept of love them anyway any better than Mother Teresa. I mean, it says at the very beginning, people are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. I mean, if there's anybody who's embodied that and really lived that out as a great shining example for all the world, it's Mother Teresa. And so most people, when they look at that poem, they attribute it to Mother Teresa. But actually, its roots are quite interesting. It goes back to a guy named Kurt Keith, who was from Hawaii, moved to Massachusetts to go to Harvard University. And his sophomore year, he was writing an instructional booklet back in the late 60s. So think back, if you can remember the 60s, what the 60s were like, late 60s, an era where student associations would rise up and have sit-ins and rebellions and things like that, and Peace Man, all that good stuff, the groovy, the hippies. And they were basically trying to enact change amongst the powers that be and to look at the institutional structures that were oppressive and making horrible decisions. And rebelling against that for the decisions against Vietnam and everything else. And so he was writing a booklet, and he was going around giving talks around the country to try to encourage student organizations that were leading protests on how to do it and why to do it, not to give up in doing it, and what are the reasons and motives behind doing it. And so he's kind of giving these reasons. And of course, he's writing from a Christian perspective, but he can't really use that as his basis because he's writing, of course, this to in a secular audience with these universities around the country. And so when he's talking about why he wrote this booklet, he says, I saw a lot of idealistic young people go out into the world and do what they thought was right and good and true, only to come back a short time later very discouraged and embittered because they got negative feedback or because nobody appreciated them or because they failed to get the results they had hoped for. I told them that if they were going to change the world, they really had to love people. And if they did, that love would sustain them. I also told them that they couldn't be in it for fame or glory, that if that was, and if they did it for what it was right and good and true, they would find meaning and satisfaction in that, and that meaning and satisfaction would be enough for them. If they had the meaning, then they wouldn't need the glory. And so having a deep concern and love for people made it possible to love them and understand their acts against them, their attacks against them with compassion, and so to continue to keep helping even amidst the attacks. And so it was this kind of paradoxical situation that would often occur. And so I wrote for them what I consider to be perhaps the paradoxical commandments that they would need to live by if they were going to enact change. And just think of the same kind of change that Martin Luther King was enacting in the civil rights movement, where you would be mistreated, but you would love anyway. It was that same sort of idea or motive of the time that he was writing to with these students. And so he begins off and he says, people are logical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good to people, they will accuse you of having selfish ulterior motives, but do good anyway. If you're successful, you'll win false friends and true enemies, but succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow, but do good anyway. Honesty and frankness will make you vulnerable, but be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men with the biggest ideas can easily be shot down by the smallest of men with the smallest minds, but think big anyway. People will favor underdogs, but they'll only follow top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you help them. Help them anyway. Give the world your best, and you'll get kicked in the teeth, but give the world the best anyway. And then years later, somebody added this conclusion. And they added this conclusion because they understood where his heart was coming from, and they understood what was the only motivation that could truly sustain, because the motivation to just simply love or the motivation to find meaning and happiness in it would not work for long term. The little line that was added at the very end was, you see, in the final analysis, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. And this poem or saying or these paradox of Ten Commandments often make their rounds around New Year's, because in the New Year's we think about the kind of person I want to be next year, and I kind of think about the changes I want to make going into 2015 and that kind of thing. Other times you see these things sent to somebody when they're going in the midst of a crisis or a difficult time, where maybe it's a divorce situation, maybe it's where they've been betrayed or they've suffered a loss of some sort, and they're frustrated and they're wanting to give up and they're just wanting to give into bitterness, and they're wanting to give into getting back at somebody, and so they get sent this, or they read this, they come along this, and it sticks out and says, yes, people are unkind, but I need to love anyway. Or sometimes we just see something inspirational like Mother Teresa, and you see their life, and you think, I want to be like that, and you get inspired, and you say, I want to be the kind of person that would just love anyway. And so what happens is you set off to go and love anyway, and go off on this trek, and this is going to be the new you, it's going to be how you relate to people and what you do. But somewhere along the way, American baseball seems to enter into the mindset, and what do you say? You get three strikes at this, right? I will love you anyway when you're unreasonable. Okay, I will continue to love you when you're unreasonable. In the back of your mind, thinking that's two strikes. Okay, I'll try again. And then you're like, that's it. That's it, I'm done with this. And you revert back to your old self and your old ways, and you give up on it, because after all, three strikes, you're out. That's it. That's the way we play. I tried to love you. I did the Christian thing. I loved you again. I did the Christian thing again, but there's only so many times I can love. And forget that whole stuff about 70 times 7. I don't want to hear that right now. Baseball, three strikes is America. You're done. And you get mad and you want to move on. And that's kind of how we go when it comes with love them anyway, because we forget about this piece that he ends up there, that's kind of added there, is that, listen, if it's about you and them, you're going to give up. If it's about your willpower, you're going to give up. It's got to be about you and God. And if it's not about you and God, you're going to give up. Because if it's about you and God, and it was never about them anyway, then you can love them anyway. And so as a Christians, of course, we naturally go back and we read about what Jesus says. I mean, after all, this idea of loving them anyway has been, I mean, we jump right on board with this because, well, let me begin. Even if you're not a Christian, there's a piece of this that seems true, right? I mean, you don't have to, I mean, the world tells you should love. I mean, there's thousands of love songs that have nothing to do with Christianity, because the world knows there's an ethic of love that rings right and true within our soul. And then on top of it, as a Christian, we see this is what Jesus asks us to do. And so all the more we want to jump on board with this, because after all, John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, a new command I give you, love one another. Then he says, just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And so he gives two reasons there for us loving one another, for us loving anyway. One is an issue of authority, the other is an issue of relationship. And what really comes down to is this question of who has the final authority in my life. And the other question that comes up in this is, do you understand just how much God has loved you, and do you love God in that same way in return? So that's really where Jesus puts his basis. And so I'll start with the first one, the issue of authority. So we know that God says, love them anyway. And whenever we're told to do anything, there's sort of like this knee-jerk, instinct reaction that always wants to ask, why? Why? And you remember, you used to ask your parents this question all the time. They'd tell you to do something, and you'd say, why? They'd say, you need to do your algebra homework. And you'd say, why? As in, when will I ever need this? And so the parent's like, well, you know, this has to do with complex problem solving. You'll do a lot of complex problem solving. Yeah, but what if I don't want to do anything that has to do with math? And so you'll keep going on and on and on and on. Well, let's just say, let's go a different scenario. Parents say, you need to put on your shoes. And the kid says, why? And you say back, because we're going to get ice cream. And like an obedient little child, they run off and go get their shoes on, right? What do you normally say, though, as a parent, when you say, I don't even have to ask. You already know, right? What you know, your normal response, and as a parent, you know, this is not a time to give a reason other than I said so, right? because I said so should be enough, because I'm the authority in the house. And what you're saying basically is as a parent, either you recognize this or you need to recognize this as a parent, what's going on here. The question of why is a question of authority, okay? Because listen, if as a parent, now by the way, just a little keep in mind, with young kids, this is very important. As they get up to be older and older and older, you have to use this sparingly because you are trying to get them to think critically. But I'm right now just talking about the little preschoolers, okay? I've got seven, eight, and nine-year-old in my house right now. And so for me, it's the I said so response to just about everything, and that's where we're at. Because the why question is a question of authority, okay? You see, because the I said so plants firmly in the child's mind, listen, I am your dad, I am your boss, you are my son, you will do as I say. Are we clear? It doesn't matter what you think or what you feel. In this moment, you will get on your shoes simply because Father has spoken and you get on your shoes. I am the master. You are the servant. Nothing more, nothing less. Shoes on now, right? However, if you answer the question why any other way in that moment, okay, what you may not realize is that you have now said to your child, because we're going to get ice cream, or because we're going to the dentist. Either way, they may want to, they may not want to. But once you answer that question any other way, what you are affirming in that child is, I am nothing more than an advisor to you. I'm here to offer sage advice and ideas, and it's really up to you, the master of the house, to determine whether or not you will comply, whether you will go along. And it's really up to you. And if you don't, well, then I will beg and I will plead and I will hope and I will entice to get you, the boss of the house, to come with me to where I want to go. Right? Some of you are feeling the conviction right now because you realize that's actually what's happened. And so really what the whole response behind the why is an issue of authority. Because on the I said so, you're planting firmly, I said to do it, I am in control, you are not. Over here, the response is, I am in control, says the child, you are just here to give me advice. And what happens is that when we come to the commands of God, oftentimes we kind of wonder why, and it happens subconsciously. And so when we come across a command to love, we rarely ever understand it or take it as a command of God. We look at it simply as, that's a good idea. I know I ought to do that. That's the right thing. That's the kind of person I want to be. Even if God didn't say to do it, I would still want. There's so many things that God tells you to do, that he commands you to do, that I always say you don't need God to tell you to do it to figure out it's the right thing, right? I mean, most things that are right and wrong, most things, most of the big things that people often talk about morality, somewhere between the ages of 12 and 32, you figure out, even with or without God, they're just not smart, right? I mean, how many times do you have to get drunk before you realize this is no way to live? This really isn't the high life. I'm really not getting more out of life this way. This really isn't giving me what I want. I mean, there's only so many times you can throw up at a toilet and think to yourself, this is not living, and this is not worth it, and I don't want to be this person anymore. You don't need God to come in and say, do not get drunk. I mean, I don't think you need that. You don't need God to step in and say that you need to be faithful in your relationships, because, I mean, if you haven't, you don't have God to tell you that. You can figure that out somewhere along the way, that it doesn't go well with you in relationships, whether they just be simple friendships or dating relationships or marriage relationships, that if you're dishonest and untrustworthy and unfaithful, people don't enjoy that very much. And your relationships have a lot of friction, you'll find out. And it will go better with you, so to speak, if you do what God says to do in that area. And so I always say, a lot of times you don't need God to tell you to do this stuff. But you also need to not forget that God has told you to do these things. Okay? Because here's what happens. When we have a command, and we don't really think of it as a command, we just on our own say, well, I want to do that anyway. And we don't take it as an authoritative word from God as the reason and the sole basis for doing it. What happens is somewhere deep within inside of ourselves, we have not given up control and authority in our life. I'm doing it simply because it's what I want to do. And it just so happens that the wise sage, God, has instructed me to do something that I also think is the right thing to do. And so it can be very deceptive within our hearts to do the right thing, but be doing it for the wrong reason. Not because it was a command of God, but simply because I think it was the right thing to do. And so what happens is we fool ourselves into thinking that we're being a good Christian, but really what we're doing is we're just doing what we would want to do anyway. And it just so happens that at this very moment, what God says to do for my life intersects with what I want to do with my life. And I got to tell you, as a pastor, I struggle with this because what God wants you to do is true. It's true. And I desperately want you to do what God wants you to do. And as a pastor, Rarely do I get up here, and you know this to be true. Rarely do I get up here and I say, thus say the Lord, go do it. I mean, I really should be able to make every sermon about five words, right? God says, don't do blank, quit it. Amen, let's walk out of here. I mean, that's really what we all ought to be able to do as Christians, right? But instead, I spend about 30 minutes convincing you of the truth, regardless of whether or not you have a relationship with God, and let you understand, this is just the right thing. For heaven's sake, for God's sakes, do it, okay? We're going to title this series, For the Love of God. For the love of God, just do it, all right? And that kind of has a sort of double pun there, you'll see in a minute. But we kind of went with just love them anyway for various reasons. So just saying, listen, we have things that we know are right, but because God tells us to do it, we kind of say, we'll go ahead and do it. And the reason why this is a problem is because somewhere down the road, you'll make a decision, you know, I don't want to love them anyway. Or I want to love these people, but not these people. And I agree with God here, but God, you don't understand this person. And so I'm exempt. Why? Because I was always in control of the situation. You were never in control of the situation, God. I just happened to agree with you there. But guess what, God? I don't agree with you anymore. So I'm going to do my own thing. And so what happens is for so long, we convince ourselves that we're obedient and we're following after Christ. We're doing what we're doing because it's what God commanded us to do. But in reality, we've never given up authority in our life. We've never given up the sovereign control over our life to God. And we're still rebelling. It's just we just happen to be in agreement right now in our rebellion. Does that make sense? And so what actually happens is we are in rebellion to God. And there's actually a war going on between you and God as long as this is going on. And most of us don't realize there's a war going on between us and God. We're not even willing to acknowledge the fact that there's a war. But there is. And you see, if you go throughout history and about time, wars always happen for one reason. And there's one central reason, if you boil it down to one essence, and that is there are two authoritative powers that disagree over some issue of authority, whether it be a people group, a tribe, a region, a land, a resource, something. So two groups disagree over who has authority over it, and so what do? They go to war. Also, in every war, as you look throughout history, you will find that there is one side that is the unjust aggressor, and there's one side that is just and right. I mean, there may be some exceptions. Don't write me any emails, but you get it. Look at the big picture here, okay? For instance, we'll go broad strokes here. Nazi Germany. They felt that their economic situation was the result of the Jews and of the sanctions of the European countries from World War I. And so therefore, they went out with a lot of propaganda to push their point to justify their aggression in World War II. Same thing happened with Iraq and Kuwait. Iraq felt that Kuwait was economically oppressing them because of the debt that they incurred from the Iraq-Iran war, and because they felt that Kuwait was stealing all the oil underneath the ground that, you know, could have trickled over to their side of the property line. And so they felt right in aggressively going in back in the early 90s and doing all the atrocities they did in Kuwait. They were justified in that, and they issued a lot of propaganda over how this was right and okay and fair. Now we have the same thing with ISIS. They're coming out, America is the evil, and it justifies all of the cowardice, tortured acts that we're doing against innocent people. It's all justified in their minds because of the propaganda that they show. And we do the same thing with God. We issue out our propaganda and we blame the one we're aggressing against for our issues. And so we're justified in what we're doing. And this goes back to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they're told they're in the garden. There's simply one command. God has rightful authority over his creation and the people he's created and the land that he's created. He says, listen, you people that I created, don't eat this fruit that I created. That's it, just that one thing. And the thought enters in. Satan enters in. And the thought enters in. God's holding out on you, man. There's something better. If you eat that, then you will know right and wrong. Basically saying, you'll be the boss. You'll be in control. And so they eat it. And then God comes in to walk with them in the cool of the day. And what do? They hide. They recognize the relationship is broken. And in that moment, they will not acknowledge what is right and what is wrong, will they? Instead, the aggressor issues out the propaganda and blames the other side, just as always. What do they say, God? What's the reason we're in this predicament? You. At the end of the day, it's the woman you put here and the tree that you put here. It's all your fault that we're in this situation. Therefore, it was justified and right what we did. And what you see happening in that moment is that Adam and Eve, in that moment, would rather be the rulers in the desert than servants in the garden. They would rather be the sovereign rule over their life out in the desert, banished from the garden, than to be servants to God there in the garden. That's what happens at the very end. And then you see this continues throughout humanity, or throughout time with humanity, until Jesus comes along. And it's very poetically fitting that Jesus, in the garden, makes a decision to go out of the garden, and then out of the house of God, and then out of the city God, to go outside to be crucified in the desert. Why? So that we, who were out in the desert, could come back in to the garden. And that's the story of humanity you see with what happens in the Garden of Eden, that then concludes with the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says, I will take on your place outside, that I might bring peace between you and God. And so if you'll just accept my death, but also in accepting his death, what are you also accepting? You're accepting the rule and the rightful reign of God's authority over my life. We're saying, God, I want you to enter back in as my Lord and my Savior. We've talked about this before, that you become my Lord, that it's your say. What you want for me to do is what is right. And when that happens, the Jews call it the shalom would enter, the peace of God would enter. And you see, peace only happens when both sides agree on what is right and true. In other words, there is no peace unless both sides agree on what is right and true. Anything less than agreeing on what is right and true may look like peace, but it's really just a truce or a ceasefire. A truce is where it is mutually within our both of our benefits not to fight right now. We still don't agree on anything. We just agree that right now it's not mutually beneficial for us to fight. And very oftentimes, instead of looking for peace with God, where we put him right back at the rightful authority, we go to a truce and say, God, I'm not going to fight with you on this. I'll just do what you want me to do right now. Fine. I give up. I give up, God. You win. You win. I tried it my way. I'll do it your way for a while because this isn't working. Fine. I'll do it. And so we go with willpower. We do what God wants us to do. But deep within our heart, we still have not said, God, I will do it simply because you've asked me to do it, period. Rather, it's just a truce where I'm not really putting God on the throne. I'm just simply saying, God, I'm not going to fight you. I'll do what you want me to do for right now. And then eventually we get a little anxious, we get a little frustrated, we get a little ornery, we get a little sick and tired of someone, and we rebel back again, and we take control over this area, and we don't love the way we ought to love. So it's an issue of authority. Jesus says, I'm commanding you, love one another. It is a command from God. You have clear marching orders from God. You are to love. Many of you all understand very clearly what marching orders are because you've signed away your rights and your freedoms to Uncle Sam to give you orders and authority over your life that wherever he says you to go, you go. Whatever he says you to do, you do. And you're, for the most part, you don't even get to question why, do you? How well does it go when you ask your superior why? No, you don't, because you understand the authority structure. Yet, for some reason, we still run it through the filter of whatever God asks us to do. We still kind of wonder, well, why is he asking me to do that? Well, if it don't make any sense, giving, tithing, I don't really understand. I don't know if I agree with that. Oh, wait, loving another, well, I love her. She's kind of cute, but love him? No, I ain't love him. And after what she did to me, I'm not loving her. No, I'm not going to show her any kind of love. I'll give her what she deserves. And we forget it is a command of God. In the same way that your presiding officer has commanded you, God has commanded you love one another, to love them anyway. Love them anyway. That is a command from God. We are supposed to say, yes, sir, yes, God, I will do it. Why? Because you said so, okay, I will do it. Whether I like it or not, agree with it or not, I will do it. But then he also takes us to another level. See, now, if it was just at that, it would be a very cold relationship between you and God, would it not? If that was the only reason you loved, it was just simply because God said so. So he says, I command you love one another, but then what does he also say right after that? He goes to a relational side of things. He says, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. So I'm commanding you, but I'm also inspiring you based on my relationship with you to love one another. Now, where he says this is in John chapter 13. If you open up John chapter 13, what you'll find right before this passage, he has just washed the disciples' feet. They've just had the Last Supper together, which is what communion commemorates, is the Last Supper where Jesus gets together with the disciples, and he explains to them, listen, tomorrow I'm going to die for the sins of humanity and for you. But right now, I'm going to make myself a servant because everybody else here is worried about who's the greatest. Well, I want to let you know, the greatest is the servant. So he puts a towel around his waist, on his arm, and he goes around and he washes the dirt off their feet. And he becomes a servant to every single one of them. And of course, he served them and loved them this whole time, but he's just finished serving them. And he says, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And what's he do right after that? Well, he goes into the garden, he prays, and he says, God, I don't really want to do this, but if it's what you want me to do, it's your will, not my will. I'm taking my marching orders from you. God, you've commanded me to do it. I will do it. I will go to the cross, and I will die for the sins of the world. And so he gets up, and he goes out. He gets betrayed by Judas. He gets denied by Jesus. He gets abandoned by all the disciples, and he goes outside of the garden, outside of the temple of God, outside of the city of God, out into the outside of the country, and he is crucified in the desert for our sins. And he says, I want you to love one another just as I have loved you. Later on, elsewhere in Scripture, he says to submit to one another just in the way that I have submitted myself to you, to forgive one another just as I have forgiven you. And we are to love one another just as Christ has loved us. And you see, in that motivation, it's that moment where you say, somebody says, well, how could you love that person? Well, you know, when I think about how much God loves me, how could I not love them for what they've done? When I think about the way that God has forgiven me, how could I not forgive them for what they've done? And you know, so my love isn't based on a decision of what I want. As the poem says, it was never about you and that person. It was always about you and God. Your decision to love should never be about you and that person. It should always be about the command of God and the relationship that you have with God because of his love for you. Yesterday, my boys played in their final basketball season or game of the season, and it was Jameson's birthday week, and so Grandma was in town, and so Grandma took Jameson out for lunch after the game, and they rode around, and she got back. This is Rebecca's mom. She gets back, and she says, you know, that was not a good idea. He needs to be with you after the game to debrief. And I'm thinking, okay, well, what do you mean? She's like, well, he was all kind of worked up and anxious. He really couldn't relax until he knew whether or not he had made you proud in the game. And he wanted to know if he did things the right way. And he wanted to know if he had been, you know, done his defense the right way, and if he had gotten the passes the right way. And he needed that affirmation from you. And I sat and reflected on that. And I thought about the way the season has gone. And how after everything that would happen in a game, the kids would look to me. They looked to me for their approval. They looked for me for the thumbs up. And I would just sit here. This was me the whole season. I was just like this. A couple times, you know, I was like, and I'd get over to the side. I was like, no, you don't do that. You got to back that boy down. You got to butt back him down. All right. And I would teach him these things. And he was so funny because he'd back down and he'd go like this and make a shot and he'd look right at the stands. Yeah. And it was great. I loved it. But the thing was, yesterday, there was this sinful kid that Jackson had to cover. He was a behemoth of a kid. And although it's supposed to be third and fourth grade, I think the kid got in the car and drove home after the game. He was so big. And he clearly was not a Christian with the way he played, even though it was a Christian league. And every time down the court, he would elbow Jackson right in the chest. And, of course, the refs never called it. And one time when Jackson had the ball, he got his hand smacked so hard, I could hear the smack in the stands, and there was no call. And as a parent, you're like, but here's the thing. In that moment, you're so frustrated, but Jackson just looks up to me, like, did I do something wrong, or was that okay? I'd be like, good job. And here's the thing. I don't want my son elbowing back. I don't want him slapping back. That's not how we play. We rise above, we turn the other cheek. That's how we play. Let them play as dirty as they want to play. You rise above, you do the right thing. And what he needs to know is, even if that kid gets the best of him, he still played the way I want him to play, and he has my approval. And my son is not playing for points, and he's not playing for the approval of his team. He's not playing for the approval of his coach. He only cares about one thing the entire game, and that is this what my daddy wants me to do? It's because of the loving relationship I have with him and the hours I spend out practicing with him and playing with him that all he wants to do in that game is just make Dad happy. And my hope for you is that in your situation, because right now, I know you're thinking of somebody like, oh, I know where this is going, Steve. I know where it's going. I know who's unreasonable and disrespectful and rude in my life, and I know you're going to tell me at the end, I got to love him. No, I'm not going to tell you that. God's going to tell you that. He's already told you. You need to love him anyway. And you're here feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit right now telling you that. And you need to love him not only because God's commanded you to, but you also need to love him basically simply because you want to look to your Heavenly Father for his approval. That God, whether I win or lose in life is all about your approval. It does not matter what the scoreboard says. It doesn't matter how much money is in the bank. It doesn't matter what my job title is. What matters is when I get home at the end of the day, I get home. I come into the home that you've been preparing for me for thousands and thousands of years up until now. When I come home, it's all good between you and me. That my daddy loves me and he's proud of the way I played the game. So we love. We love anyway. Because at the end of the day, it was always about you and God. It was about the command that he gave you and the way that he loved you. It's never about them anyway. So this morning, I want to encourage you, implore you to once again love them anyway. Not because of them. And I know you've been hurt and you've been frustrated. But I want you to look back to the command that you've been given by your Heavenly Father, the one that you said is going to be your Lord and Savior of your life. And also, I want you to think about the loving relationship you have with God. And I'll say this once, I said it 1,000 times. This life is about nothing more than establishing a loving relationship with God that you'll enjoy forever. And what happens this year and what happens in this moment, what happens with this person, pales in comparison to the loving relationship you'll enjoy with the Heavenly Father throughout all eternity. Because after the season's over, he won't see that behemoth of a kid anymore who's probably shaving right now. But he comes home in my car, and I tuck him in bed at night, and I pray with him at night, and I'm here the next morning, and I'll always be in my son's life. But that kid and his teammates and his coach, they're here one day and they're gone the next. And the relationships in your life, they're here one day and they're gone the next, but your Heavenly Father, that will last forever. But Jesus says to you, this is a command I give you, love one another. But I also want you to love in the same way that I've loved you. Because this life is about nothing more than establishing a loving relationship with your Heavenly Father that you'll enjoy for all eternity. Will you join with me as we close? Father, as I think about this and I reflect on this in my own life, gosh, it's so much easier to think about doing this than it is to actually do it. And Father, our failures get exposed when we think about loving people the way that you've loved. You truly forgive far beyond 70 times 7. For a moment, I just want to pause and think about how you've loved me. The things that you've forgiven me of. No matter what I've done over my life, no matter what I've become and the decisions I've made and the people I've hurt, you've seen it all. Yet you still love me. Father, help me express my love back to you by loving others. Love the way that you've loved me. Father, when I lose sight of that, let me just remember this is what I've been commanded to do. Just make a choice to love. It's not about them. It's not about how they treat me. About the things that they've said about me. At the end of the day, Father, it's all about you and me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so as we turn towards communion, of course, it's that reminder Jesus wants us to have every single week of your Heavenly Father's great love for you, that in the garden, he chose to give up his life on your behalf. He chose to leave the garden to go out in the desert so you could come back in. We come up and we tear off a piece of bread. And I remember one Sunday morning sitting in a balcony of a church in New Orleans. And I've told you I have a checkered past of, you know, parts of my life where I was a good Christian boy and parts of my life I wasn't. And I just remember sitting there and it was time for communion. I remember sitting up in the balcony and myself, I can't go this morning, not where I'm at. Not with the things that have been going on in my life right now. And, you know, looking back, I'm frustrated how bad my theology was in that moment. Simply that was the one moment where probably more than any other time I'd ever been in church where I was in the perfect place to go forward for communion. Because I did not understand the love of God and the grace of God in that moment, I didn't think I could come forward that morning. And the reality is, on the moments and the days where I think, God, I've earned it, I'm good enough, I can go up there and show off how great I've been this week by taking communion, those are the weeks when I should just sit in my seat because I don't understand what I'm doing. Someone asked Alex if we'll come back out to lead us in worship about God's heavenly love for us. And my hope right now is if you feel completely unworthy, that you'd come forward for communion this morning. Because as you tear off that piece of bread, it's a representation that you and me, unworthy sinners as we are, desperately needed Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sin. And it's a recognition that he has become Lord and Savior for our life. As we dip in the cup, we just recognize that for somehow, some way, he has washed me of all my sins and made me clean inside, even though I don't feel like it. So my hope and prayer for you is that you would accept that and receive that this morning. That you would then go and love others the same way that you've been loved.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.